To discuss one weakness that every human being has, even Christians. The good news is that access to overcome this particular weakness comes through faith in Christ. But even though we can have the strength to overcome our weakness, it is not automatic. It's not automatic. Our passage gives us a way to overcome this weakness, and perhaps it might be a bit of a surprise in the way that we apply it. This morning we're going to look at two choices that we have to make. A general choice and a specific choice. Let's turn our Bibles to Mark chapter 14, verse 32. If you're using the Bible in the seat, that's on page 1012. Mark chapter 14, verse 32, page 1012. Verse 32 sets up the scene for today's episode, the Garden of Gethsemane. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." So Jesus told his disciples to sit while he prays. The disciples being the larger group that includes the apostles. Mark is consistent, usually. When he wants to talk about the apostles, he usually refers to them as the 12 and uses the word for disciples for, you know, a larger group beyond the 12. And he's going to refer to the 12 in the passage that we're looking at this morning. But verses 33 and 34 begin the conflict part of our story. Every story, good story, has conflict in it. Why? Because that's our story. There's conflict. So verses 33 and 34. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." So Jesus takes from the larger group. Who does he take? He takes Peter, James, and John, the inner core of the 12 apostles, the ones who also experienced the transfiguration of Jesus that we look back and we saw back in Mark chapter 9. Jesus begins to be greatly distressed and troubled. That's how Mark describes it. And then we get Jesus' own words that he's very sorrowful, even to death. Something is greatly distressing and troubling him, so much so that he is very sorrowful, even to death. Maybe you've been that sorrowful before in your own life. Jesus is in serious trouble. We know that he is somehow both fully God and fully man. And we see here his humanity coming through in a significant way. The pressure on Jesus is so great that both Mark and Jesus describe a state of mind in suicidal language. Jesus is greatly distressed, troubled, very sorrowful, even to death. And what does he tell the three apostles to do? Remain and watch. Or stay and watch, as some English translations say. We've encountered this Greek word translated as watch before. In the last chapter, Mark records Jesus telling Peter, James, and John, along with Andrew. It's kind of funny, he still had the same three, part of that group, to stay awake three times. It's the same Greek word. And again, Jesus uses it three times in the passage that we're going to look at. The Christian Standard Version translates it as stay awake, which I think the ESV did back when we looked at it before. And others translate the word as keep watch. All of these have the idea of keep alert, stay awake. It's not just, you know, it's not just sitting there with your eyes open, just kind of being a bump on a log. No, you're being alert. You're keeping watch. Some even translate it be on guard. It has all those ideas that come into play. And let's just say if you're asleep, you're not keeping watch, are you? So stay awake is also a valid translation. Verses 35 to 36, though, tell us more of what Jesus does. And going on a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. Mark has been cluing us into what Jesus' struggle is about. He's been predicting his betrayal and death to the clueless disciples for a long time, at least three times, and it's actually more than that when you analyze the text. There's irony in verse 35 when Mark says that Jesus fell on the ground. Who's been doing all the falling on the ground up to this point? You know, one instance is people, you know, like the leper, he came and fell at Jesus' feet and asked for him to be healed. And now what do we see? We see the Son of God falling on the ground before his heavenly Father. He falls down in prayer, making a request to his heavenly Father. Now, I don't want to make a big deal of this, but some of you have heard that the word Abba means Papa or Daddy. In fact, I just heard it on a sermon this week that it meant Papa. And I've heard that a lot. But the two Greek resources that I consulted debunked that definition. And also the five commentaries I consulted didn't support that idea either. So here's what one of the Greek resources said. At the time of Jesus, so that's one of the key statements. At the time of Jesus, the Aramaic word Abba belonged to the familiar language of the family. And although it was certainly used by children, it was not a childish expression. Adults would use Abba, since it was the appropriate and adult way to address one's father. Therefore, Abba is a family word that communicates a close relationship with God as with one's father. So Jesus is coming before his Father, and he's expressing his intimate relationship as an adult with him. You know, he's the Son of God. But we have to think of with our passage, this is the height of the conflict in our passage is between who? Between Jesus and his heavenly Father. What is troubling Jesus so much that his Father wants him to sacrifice himself for the sins of the whole world and to drink the cup of God's wrath? To save us from the wrath of God. We sang that. In Jesus, the wrath of God was satisfied. So how many times have you prayed a similar prayer to Jesus, right? You say, I know I have. You pray that if possible, whatever you are facing, that God would make it not pass. It might pass from you. You think, surely, if God loved you, he would make it pass. Have you ever thought that? I know I have. You know that it would be possible for God to make it pass. You even have faith that God would make it pass, you know, name it, claim it kind of thing. Then, with an attitude of frustrated, half-hearted spirituality, you say, yeah, not my will, but your will be done, you know, knowing full well that you expect to be disappointed. I know that's been my attitude at times. But before we go on, let's talk about the cup a bit more. And that's why, you know, I had Kevin read Isaiah 51. And I would have ended with this sentence. I at least put that sentence in my sermon notes instead of the separate sheet of paper that I had. It said, the image of the cup of wrath carries special horror because drinking it is something a person does deliberately. We can praise God that Jesus, who, as a sinner, he bore the sins of the world, but he, not as a sinner, but as the perfect Son of God, what did he do? He deliberately drank the cup of God's wrath for us. He drank it so that by putting our faith in him, we can escape the judgment of our sin. That's why he was so troubled. He was going to experience God's wrath for our sin. And it troubled him, even to the point of death. Even more conflict in our passage occurs in verse 37. And Jesus came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? So what happens? Jesus finds Peter and James and John sleeping. And who does he rebuke? He calls out, Peter! Well, why Peter? Well, Peter just shot his mouth off in the last chapter, right? Not just maybe an hour or two before this very thing happened. But I guess we should cut Peter some slack. Why? Because he said he would die for Jesus. He didn't say he would stay awake. You're supposed to laugh. You know, it's like you see the irony and kind of this, just what's going on in this passage. There's that second use of the word watch or stay awake. Could you not watch 1 hour? In other words, you couldn't even obey my command for a short period of time. The question, are you asleep? That is a rhetorical question. The answer, that's why it's a rhetorical question, because the answer is obvious. It's like seeing a kid next to the open cookie jar, right? And he's chewing something. And you say, Johnny, are you eating? Well, Johnny knows he's eating, and Johnny knows that you know that he's eating. You know, it's just like, it's so obvious. He's, you know, he's, we call that caught with his hand in the cookie jar. It's obvious. And Jesus uses the plural form of the command of watch every time. Every time it's the plural. So he's speaking to all of the guys. He's speaking to all three of the sleepers. And he uses the word again in verse 38. It says, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So from this passage, we get the general choice that our passage is compelling us to make. Watch and pray, or enter into temptation. So that's the answers, the general choice that if you're taking notes. Watch and pray, or enter into temptation. That's the choice. Watch and pray. Now isn't that an interesting choice of words? It isn't just watching that will help them to be faithful to the Lord, or not just praying, but watching and praying. It should go without saying that you can't pray while you're sleeping, right? Well, duh. You know, hello. You know, but you have to be awake to pray. But watching is more than just staying awake. It's being alert. It's keeping watch. It's being vigilant. So you're supposed to be vigilant, and while you're praying. But when you put watching and praying together, how could we make a definition? What does that mean when you put it together? It means being alert to the things that you should be praying for. You know, it's not just out there rambling. You know, just praying about stuff. We need to be alert to what we should be praying for. And what should they be vigilant in prayer about? Well, Jesus tells us, temptation. Praying that they may not enter into temptation. In other words, praying that they may not succumb to temptation and sin. So it's kind of convicting. I got to think about, you know, I really don't usually pray that I might not enter into temptation. That's why I tried to do it a little bit in my pastoral prayer, you know, this morning. I don't know if you caught that or not. But I'm like, yeah, I need to be doing more of that. We need to be doing that more as a church. Since Mark doesn't record the Lord's Prayer like Matthew or Luke does, both Matthew and Luke, even in Luke's shorter version, he includes the phrase, lead us not into temptation. Well, it's kind of the same idea. And why should we pray this way? Well, Jesus tells us again right here, because the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. One of the most well-known sayings of Jesus. This is the weakness that every human being on this earth has. It's weak flesh. And every Christian whose life has been changed, in general, has a willing spirit, right? Our spirit is willing as Christians, but our flesh is weak. Because of our weak flesh, we must watch and pray. We must be vigilant and pray so that our weak flesh will not sin. Even if our spirit is willing and doesn't want to sin, we can still sin. That's why we need to be alert and pray for the things that could lead us into sin. And be, you know, we're supposed to be alert to, you know, the whatever verse it says, you know, the devil is a roaring lion, waiting to devour us. Well, how does that happen? Through temptation and believing lies. But this scene isn't over. Verses 39 and 40 continue this scene. And again, He went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy, were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. It's like the kid cooking the cookie jar. Johnny, are you eating? You know, he's got a mouthful of crumbs. You know, it's like, okay, what are you going to say? Our human hearts don't want to say anything. So it's probably sometimes wise just to not say anything. So Jesus comes again. He finds them sleeping. They were caught. They had nothing to say. They knew they didn't have an excuse. This incident is like a living parable of Jesus, with Jesus acting out the parable before Peter and James and John. Jesus is showing them what he is doing versus what they are doing. And that's one of the things that we should look at for these narrative things. You know, Mark isn't like a big teaching kind of gospel. It's like he's putting Jesus out there and says, all right, this is how he lived. This is the way the Son of God lived. This is how we're supposed to live. And Paul kind of did the same kind of thing. You know, he says, follow me as I follow Christ. Well, here's Christ doing it. Follow him. You know, it's right here. But Jesus isn't done praying. Did you notice that? Mark tells us he prayed the same words. Jesus needed more prayer, even after that magnificent declaration of, yet not what I will, but what you will. So what happens next? He still goes and he prays again the same words. Even Jesus had to be persistent in prayer. Jesus had to repeat his prayer. So it's okay for us to repeat our prayer. I mean, you know, actually there was in the psalm, you see repetition. There was repetition even in our psalmist prayer this morning. It escapes me right now, but I remember seeing that. I'm like, wow, it's okay to repeat our prayer. It's okay to come back to God and go back to him three times or however. Just trying to plead your case. And remember, prayer isn't so much as getting God to do what we want to do. It's lining our will up with what he wants us to do. That's a tough thing, even for Jesus. The scene with the three alone concludes with 41 to 42. Remember, Jesus is in trouble. And he came a third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. A third time, Jesus goes and prays a third time and finds the disciples sleeping for the third time. And we can't help but see some kind of, you know, a little bit of a parallel between Paul. What did Paul do? He sought the Lord three times to deliver him from the thorn in his flesh. Jesus is praying three times to God his Father in the context of drinking the cup of his Father's wrath. If we continue to see this as a living parable, we see the weakness of their flesh and the spiritual blindness or their dullness of sight. Verse 40 told us that their eyes were heavy. And if we contrast the three with Jesus, Jesus was able through prayer to overcome his entering into temptation. Don't you see Jesus' alertness in this whole scenario? He was watching. He was alert. He knew what he was entering into temptation, and he prayed to overcome it. The very thing that he was commanding the three sleepers to do. Jesus is also alert to the temptation to succumb to the pressure of the cup, and through prayer is ready to drink the cup. He is ready to face his betrayer. It's enough, and he goes to face it. It is enough. The hour has come, he says. He goes to face it. He goes to face his betrayer and to put his life, to put himself into their hands. I'd like to share a story. This is why I went back down to get my handkerchief. It's a story about a 9/11 widow. It was part of a news report on the World and Everything podcast. I had printed out and kind of marked off what I wanted to say, but so I left it at home. But I found it on my phone. The great technology. You know, sometimes technology causes problems, but I'd like to read bits and pieces of this. I weep every time I read it. On September 9th, 2001, Bruce Van Hine was heading to his shift as a firefighter with the city of New York. His wife, Ann, remembers he pulled her aside before he walked out the door. He said to me, "I am so blessed." She didn't know it then, but that would be the last time Ann ever saw the man she'd been married to for 21 years. 2 days later, Ann was listening to her car radio when news broke that the hijackers had crashed airplanes in the World Trade Center. Bruce Van Hine was in Special Operations Command, firefighters trained for confined space, biochemical and high angle rescue. She had no doubt he had gone into the towers. Anne went home to wait. Her two teenage daughters came home from school. The hours passed. It was about midnight, and I was sitting on the couch, and they came to the door. I need windshield wipers on my eyes. It was Bruce's lieutenant and another firefighter. He was kind of hemming and hawing and not really saying anything. And finally I said to him, "Just say it." And Charlie said, "They're unaccounted for." And I said to him, and listen to this. This is so great. Think about Jesus' words today. "I have no doubt God can get me through this, but I don't want to go through this." That could be so many incidents of our life, isn't it? "God, I know you can get me through, but I don't want to go." She talks about it being a hard night. And then she says, "You know, sorrow lasts for a night, but joy cometh in the morning." And I held on to that. As a matter of fact, that first night, I did not lay down to sleep until the sun rose, because I had to see that there was another day. So they set up a meal schedule, and they sent her notes. Still, it says, Anne says, it took some time to accept that Bruce was gone, especially without a body. And so finally they did find his body, and they found it. And as a widow, Anne watched her daughters graduate from high school, college, get married, have children. Thinking, you know, as a grandfather, you know, what a joy it is to see that in my kids. Anne retired in 2011 to focus on writing a book. I thought this was a great title, Pieces Falling. And it was published last month. It took her, you know, 10 years to write it, I guess. It details her faith journey, but the scope is broader. "We all in our lives have attacks," she says. "Something happens, maybe not a terrorist attack, but something that shakes your foundation to the core." And for 15 years, Anne has volunteered at the 9/11 Tribute Center, which is now called the Tribute Museum. She teaches about the symbolism and the timeline of that day, but she says the main part of me is me sharing my personal story, a personal story that includes both the sorrows and blessings that came along with 9/11. And we shared some of those stories this morning. Wasn't it great? Stories of shame and how God used that in people's lives. And so what it ends with, kind of a clip of her sharing, ending her testimony with a word, so she's able to share her testimony with people. And she quotes from Ephesians 3, and she says, "To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." And you can hear the crowd that she's speaking to clapping in the background. And I would say to that, amen. Anne experienced a traumatic event, one that shook her to the core of her being. And some in such similar situations have committed suicide. Maybe even no family members have done that. I know one pastor that has done that. Others have gotten mad at God and left the faith. They've given in to that temptation when things go bad. Jesus has modeled a way for us forward in the midst of a trial. We have a choice to make. We can watch and pray or enter into temptation. Verses 43 to 49 now describe the betrayal. And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs and from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out against me as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." The most famous kiss of all time, the Judas kiss. You know, there's movies with that title. There's a song by Metallica with that title. It's become a metaphor for what? It's become for a metaphor for a treacherous action disguised as a show of affection. But Jesus' words are fulfilled not only in his betrayal. It's like that verse is like a pivot point. And when he says, "Is it enough?" But fulfilled in those who are involved. It's fulfilled in his betrayal, and is fulfilled in those who are involved. Jesus told his disciples back in chapter 10, verse 33, he said, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes." Well, now Jesus is delivered over. He's betrayed into the hands of sinners, seized by the ones who thought they were the righteous ones, and Jesus was the sinner. And Jesus also points out the irony of the situation. Sometimes you got to see that. There's a little bit subtle humor in this. They came to Jesus at night with a crowd with swords and clubs, like they were trying to catch a robber. Well, is a robber going to be in the temple day after day teaching in broad daylight? No, of course not. A robber is going to try to hide himself. Jesus has nothing to hide. The last statement of Jesus is one more acknowledgement that the scriptures have foretold this event. The Son of God is speaking, and it's like he's speaking it into reality. Jesus' betrayal and arrest wouldn't happen if he didn't let it happen. We talked a little bit about that last week, and he says, "Let the scriptures be fulfilled." And it was. But the scene doesn't end. There are more prophetic words to be fulfilled in verse 50. And it says, "And they all left him and fled." This is a fulfillment of what Jesus said last week in verses 27 to 29 of chapter 14. "And Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee.' Peter said to him, 'Even though they all fall away, I will not.'" They all fled. Peter fled. Peter couldn't make his bold declaration stick even longer than a matter of a few hours. He couldn't even stay awake and obey Jesus' command to watch and pray three times so that he wouldn't enter into temptation. What was the result? Well, Peter entered into temptation and betrayed Jesus. He fell away. One thing that I find interesting, I wasn't going to make a big deal about this, but one of them, for some reason, Mark doesn't record who it was. One of the other Gospels, I think, does. You know, sometimes we're willing to do something for the Lord, like draw a sword and try to cut off somebody's head and be a bad swordsman and just get the ear instead, you know. We're willing to do something like that, but are we willing to suffer and just stand with Jesus? No. You know, so you see that. You see that irony in this situation as well. They all betrayed Jesus by not upholding their relationship to him. We looked at that kind of definition of betray last week. To not Be faithful to Jesus is to betray him. So here's the specific choice our passage is compelling us to make. Watch and pray or betray. Watch and pray or betray. The choice could be also worded this way. If you wanted to be a little poetic as well, you know, rhyming. Watch and pray or fall away. It's the same idea. Watch and pray. Does that sound simple? Sounds simple, doesn't it? Oh, all I got to do is just walk through life, just watching and praying. Well, if it was that simple, Jesus wouldn't have to tell us, and he wouldn't have to keep reminding us. Why? Because our spiritual eyes are heavy at times. We have to be constantly alert so that we don't enter into temptation. What is arguably the greatest sin that we could ever commit? To fall away or betray. And we're not talking about falling away necessarily from your salvation, of course, but betraying Jesus by not being faithful to him. And if you do fall away, it's a sign that you haven't been saved in the first place. And we have to ask ourselves, how are we doing? And Jesus' command to watch and pray so that we don't enter into temptation. I want to ask you if you've prayed that this week. I know I could do better. I could say, well, I did because I prayed it during my pastoral prayer because I knew I was going to be preaching, right? No, that's... But we need to be more alert to the temptations that we have. Christians had better wake up and pray so that we don't enter into temptation and commit the sin of betrayal and betraying Jesus. The pressure to betray Jesus in our society is increasing at an exponential rate. But our passage ends with a sort of footnote. In verses 51 to 52, So here, I think, is some explicit humor in the Bible. You believe there's humor in the Bible? Well, I think this incident ranks as one of the top funny, ironic events in all of Scripture. Some think that this was actually Mark given this, you know, as he wrote it. He's the only one that I think that does this. Some people say it was him. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. You know, like, how'd you like to be like running through the olive, you know, Gethsemane, Well, anyways, it's just funny. But this could be seen also as another mini parable. When we betray Jesus, what does it do? It leaves us naked in soul. Our soul is exposed before God, and it makes me think back to the garden when Adam and Eve sinned. What did it say? When they disobeyed God and they believed Satan's lie, it was a betrayal of their relationship with God. And what happened when they sinned? They realized that they were naked. When we betray Jesus, it leaves us naked. And if we fall away, it's a sign that we have not been clothed in his righteousness. We're not trusting in his righteousness. Perhaps we're making man big or ourselves big and not God big. We're not trusting in him. We're not praying and watching out. It's a sign that we haven't been truly changed from within. It means that we have not endured in our relationship to him. So much of what Mark has been saying comes back around in these incidents. I could go on and on, but let's just look, just read briefly Mark 13:13. It says, "And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved." Christian life is a marathon, not a sprint. This verse reminds us once again of why we're going through our book together. I just love the title, "When People Are Big and God Is Small." Why did all the disciples fall away? Because people were big and God was small, because of the fear of man. Why are people falling away today? The fear of man. Why are churches in trouble? Why do people in the church act like jerks and are knuckleheads? It's because of the fear of man. It's because we think our way is the right way and everybody else is the wrong way. Why do marriages fail? The fear of man. So much can be tied to the fear of man. What is one of the most, if not the most, ultimate act of fear? Think about that. Suicide. Jesus was tempted with it in our passage. Does that make you feel uncomfortable? Well, Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Some of you have probably been tempted with suicide at times in your life. We have to believe that Jesus was tempted. He really was tempted as we are. Even suicide. Jesus said in verse 34, "My soul is very sorrowful even to death." Our Savior, our High Priest, experienced the very worst of temptations for us. It's very sorrowful even to death. That's the words of despair. That's the words of suicide. That's why people commit suicide. Their souls are in despair, and they are tempted with an instant solution. It would have been, in one way, an instant solution for Jesus, but as we know, not really. But he was tempted with that. It would have been believing a lie. Suicide is not going to solve your problem. Some ways you're going to have to stand before a holy God and say, "Why did you mar the image of God that I put in you? You did not trust in me." In a Breakpoint podcast, John Stone Street made this observation. According to the Centers for Disease Control, suicide rates are higher today than at any other time since the Great Depression. He goes on to say, this is a crisis that is at its root fueled by despair. And he goes on to mention a book written by Matthew Sleaf. Matthew's latest book is the most helpful, and these are his comments, and clarifying book for Christians on this topic of suicide. It's called Hope Always: How to Be a Force for Life in a Culture of Suicide. In it, he combines firsthand knowledge of America's suicide crisis as an emergency room doctor with statistical insights, a biblical overview of the topic, and an incredible amount of wisdom. His conclusion is nothing less than a calling. When it comes to addressing this culture-wide pandemic, if not the church stepping up, who will? He then recounts this story from the book. I'm hanging on to my handkerchief. Near the beginning of Hope Always, Sleaf tells an especially touching story of two patients from his time as an emergency room physician. The first was an able-bodied young man, full of promise, who chose to shoot himself in the temple. The other was a joyful, wheelchair-bound man, slightly older, with a permanent neurological injury, who had come in for a minor infection. A nurse asked Dr. Sleaf if he recognized the patient. "It's the same man you saw last spring who shot himself." The two patients, as it turns out, were the same person. As the young man's parents later told Dr. Sleaf, after surviving his suicide attempt, their son found a reason to live. In their words, he got his faith back, and his faith had given him fresh hope. Faith in Jesus gives us hope for the worst. For the worst of despair, for the worst of the fear of man that man can throw at us. But we can't be passive. We have to watch and pray so that we don't enter into temptation, especially the sin of betraying Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you know our own hearts better than we do.